So we're continuing our study this evening from Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And we finished down through verse 4, or studied verse 4 last Wednesday night. So far in this chapter, we've seen encouragement to continue to do certain good things and to avoid certain evil things. Of course, that would be all evil things, but he's specifically taught us some of the things that we need to continue in that are good, such as in verse 1 when he said, let brotherly love continue, and then in verse 2 for us to not be forgetful, to show hospitality to strangers, in verse 3 to remember our brethren that are in bonds, that are suffering for righteousness' sake as partakers, that we would be willing to be partakers with them, with one another in our sufferings for Christ's sake. And then verse 4, that where he was teaching about marriage and how valuable that institution is, and that God will judge those that are whoremongers and adulterers. So that is some of the things that we would have to abstain from, flee from, as far as temptation is concerned. Verse 5, where we want to continue our study beginning with tonight, says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So this verse begins by mentioning our conversation, and to have that to be without covetousness. Now, this is not the usual word for conversation that we find in the New Testament. For example, we have that coming up again in verse 7, when he tells us to consider the end of the conversation of those who have the rule over us. And that word is the word for behavior. Usually, when we see the word conversation in the King James Version in the New Testament, the Greek word for that is the word that means behavior. This is an exception to that here in verse 5, when he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. That word actually is a word, it's protos is the Greek word, or tropos rather, tropos, that means a turn. And when we look at that word and how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's a word that's used as far as one's manner. So that would be very closely related to, and it would be easy to call that a synonym with behavior, but literally it means a turn, speaking about one's manner. Just for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that's the same word, tropos, that's used there about Christ when the angel said that in like manner, Christ will return in as he ascended in the clouds before the disciples' eyes there in that verse. In like manner as is how that word tropos is translated in Acts 1:11. Jude, the book of Jude in verse 7, when he was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah that in like manner had given themselves over to fornication. That's the same word tropos there that's translated in like manner. It's translated in every way in Philippians 1:18, when the Apostle Paul was speaking about the ones who were preaching the gospel out of envy, but he said in every way Christ is preached. And so that word is the same word tropos. So it's a word that's typically used to describe one's manner. And so our manner needs to be without covetousness. I don't really see any difference between that and our behavior being without covetousness, but it's just interesting to see. It is a different word there, very close in meaning. But he says, let your conversation, your manner be without covetousness. And that is the common word for covetousness, with the negative particle attached at the beginning of it, which is the Greek letter alpha. So it's the word for covetous with the word not, or a single letter meaning not attached to the front of it. So when he says without covetousness, that's a compound word in English. Two words there, but that's a single compound word in Greek. But it is the common word for covetousness that's used with the negative particle attached. The only other time it's used exactly like that is with the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, that they would be without covetousness. And that's literally what it means there. The word covetous in Greek literally means fond of silver. That's philaguros. Arguros is the Greek word for silver. And for those that may remember some chemistry from way back when, that would explain why in the periodic table of the elements, why some of the words or the symbols for some of the elements don't really make much sense to us in English, but that is the root. The Greek is the root of the symbol there, and for chemistry for silver. But that's what the word means. So philarguros is to like or be fond of silver, literally, and that's what covetousness is. So our manner needs to be without covetousness. Well, there is no room for covetousness in Christianity. We have plain teachings on that in multiple places in God's word. We will easily recognize or recall, I believe, that that's one of the 10 commandments. It is the 10th of them, and which is included in the New Testament, thou shalt not covet. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, these verses that we've looked at a number of times, as we should, because it tells us very plainly here that we cannot love God and also love the world and the things of it. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In that passage there that we just read, in those verses, he plainly says that we may not love the world and we may not love the things that are in the world if we're going to love God. We cannot do both. That is an either or choice that has to be made. We're either going to love God or we're going to love this world. We cannot do both. So it's not a matter of degree. And it's also not speaking about evil or sinful things. And a lot of people like to add that in there or look at 1 John 2, 15 with that interpretation that he says, love not the evil things that are in the world. But that's not what he says. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If we do, we cannot love God. And this also will make sense to us when we look at other scriptures and what they teach about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 3 through 11, and this is a passage in verse 8 in this passage, when he uses the word content. It's the same word that's translated content in Hebrews 13, verse 5, when he says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Well, he's talking about material possessions there. And he also is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we can turn there and let's read verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 through 11. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Well, this is a very instructive passage, just verses 3 through 5, alone as it is warning us to withdraw ourselves from, to flee from anyone who is not using the very words that Christ does. We can't take God's word and then put it into our own words and teach that. We need to remember 1 Peter 4:11 that we are to, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We need to use his words. If somebody is using their own words and they're claiming it's God's word, well, they're not telling the truth. And we're warned here to withdraw ourselves from people who do that. So we need to consent to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, his doctrine. And that's what we have to do in our own teaching. And then that's also what we have to remember when we are listening to someone teach. If they're not using his words, the Lord's words, then we better close our ears off to that and withdraw ourselves. We need to run away from them. But the particular or specific thing that he's warning about here that men will teach using their own words is that gain is godliness. And that's been around for a long time. We could go back to the Old Testament. We could look at the book of Job, for example, that Job being one that lived in the time that would have been within the book of Genesis, before Moses and the law of Moses. But when Job was around, his friends were condemning him when he lost all of his material possessions, because their doctrine was that if one is serving God, then God's going to bless them materially. And if somebody loses their material goods, it means they're wicked. And so they condemned Job without any evidence of wickedness in him, merely on the basis that he had lost his possessions. So they condemned him, but their doctrine was wrong. And Job understood that. And in the end of the book, God told Job's friends that they needed to listen to Job, that what Job said was right and what they were saying was wrong. But there are lots of people that have been supposing that gain is godliness since the beginning. And that's one of the devil's very effective lies. In fact, he used that to deceive Eve in Genesis 3. So he used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of those in Genesis 3, those were the things that we saw that he warned us about there when we read from 1 John 2, verse 16 a while ago. Those are the things of this world that is not of the Father. The devil uses those things to deceive mankind. And he likes to deceive men into thinking that gain is godliness. That would be... in our very modern times, we hear about what's being referred to as the prosperity gospel. So it's the same thing, just packaged up with another phrase or to describe it, but it's the same basic lie there that gain is godliness. So if you're godly, then you're going to get material gain, and that's not right. That's not what God says. Those aren't his words. In fact, he says the opposite, verse 6 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So gain isn't godliness. Godliness is what is gain. When it has contentment with it, then this contentment he's talking about in verse 7, that's exactly the same context as Hebrews 13, verse 5, when he says for us to let our conversation or manner be without covetousness and be content with such things as we have. Here he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So whatever it is that we have accumulated between those two points, when we came in with nothing and when we're going to go out with nothing, those are the things that we must not love and serve. So that's not just evil things. That's all things, material things. And verse 8, he says, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Food and clothing. So we need to be content with such things as we have. And here he very specifically tells us to be content with having food and clothing. Verse 9, he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We are to flee a love of material things. The love of money is the root of all evil. We know that money is not inherently sinful. That's something we're told even to lay by in store to give every first day of the week. That's a commandment of God. He's not commanding us to give every first day of the week something that is inherently sinful. But a love of money is wrong. And so that's something we have to flee from, a love of money and all a love of all material things. Because if we love the world and the things of it, then we don't love God. So he's teaching the very same principle and point here that he does in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, as well as what we're studying now in Hebrews 13 in verse 5. So we need to let our manner be without covetousness. We must not love the world. We must not love money, material things, anything of this world. And we need to be content with what we have and our food and clothing. That word content's used in several places in very similar context. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. John the Baptist was teaching the soldiers that came to him, the Roman soldiers, and they said, what should we do? And among the things that he told them was to be content with their wages. So we all need to be content with what we have. Well, that brings a temptation for those that possess authority to enforce laws. If they are not content with their wages, then they can be very tempted to engage in extortion and bribery and those things with the force of arms that they possess. But those soldiers were told to be content with their wages. And we all need to be content with what God gives to us and be content with food and clothing, the things that we need in order to live. In fact, it's a care for those things that we are warned not to have in Matthew chapter 6. If we can turn there, Matthew 6, verse 24 is exactly the same teaching or principle that we saw there in 1 John 2, 15 a moment ago when he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no difference between that and what he says here in Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being material things. We can't do both. It's, again, an either-or situation. We have to decide whether we're going to serve God or we're going to serve material things. We can't love both and we can't serve both. Well, as he builds on that teaching in verse 25, he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the body more than meat, and the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But keep first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Well, the things that we need to live, our food, drink, and clothes. But he warns us not to have a care for those things. So just like he said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, not to love money, we are not to have a care for and a love for our food, drink, and clothes, the things that we need to live. We need to be content with those things, and God promises to give us those things that we need to live. We need to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. He will add what we need to live, and then we need to be content with that and not desire not to covet more. We shouldn't covet anything at all. In Luke chapter 12, this is something that Jesus warned mankind to beware of, that is covetousness. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So here were two brothers that were squabbling over an inheritance. That is not something unique to our time. That's been around, well, that's been around as long as there's been people and anything to inherit. But Jesus answered in verse 14, said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, do any of us want to be giving account of ourselves on the day of judgment where we've had strife with somebody over material things and have to answer for that? That would not be a good position for us to be in. So we better not be fighting with people over things. But that, what is the root of that? Like you said, the root of all evil is the love of money. What was the root of this strife between these brothers? It was covetousness. And so Jesus said, beware of it. And he says, a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's not how God defines what an abundant life or a successful life is. That's the way the world defines it, but that's not how God defines it. What the world esteems as abomination in the sight of God, he says in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 15. So we need to remember that also and not be, I think I said the wrong chat. That's Luke 16 and verses 13 through 15, where he gives that same teaching that's in Matthew 6 for us not to love the material things, that we cannot serve God and mammon. They derided Jesus for those teachings, but he said that God knows the hearts of men. He knew their hearts. They were covetous, those ones that were hearing those words. And God, what is highly esteemed among men, such as having a lot of material things, is abomination in the sight of God. And we need to view things like God does. And so Jesus said to take heed and beware of covetousness. Verse 16, then he spake a parable unto them, saying, this is back in Luke 12, verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So there's another warning in that parable for us to beware of covetousness. We need to be rich toward God in loving and seeking after the eternal things, just like he taught us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 that we looked at a while ago. We need to flee a love for the material things. We need to follow after those spiritual, eternal things like righteousness and godliness and faith and patience. And so when we have those things, then we are rich towards God. So in Luke's chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "And he said to his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." So the very same things that he taught there in Matthew chapter 6, he repeats those teachings here in Luke 12 also. And we need to hear those warnings of the Lord there and to beware of covetousness and be content with what the Lord gives us, our wages, food, and clothes, and not love those things and not have a not seek after and live for those things, serve those things. But rather we need to seek God's kingdom and righteousness and pursue after the eternal things. In Philippians chapter 3, we see some similar teachings there and about contentment. in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. He says that I may know him. I'm sorry that we're chapter 4. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. So here he's writing to these brethren in Philippi, the Macedonian brethren, as he pointed out there, were the ones that had helped him from the very beginning of the gospel. He said that in verse 15. Well, there was a point here where they lacked an opportunity to help Paul. And so Paul he had less when they couldn't send it to him. So in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So if they had the means to give him more and help him more, well, he was content with that. But if they did not and he had to do on less, he was content with that. So he learned. Now, that's not easy or necessarily a natural thing to be content in all of our state. That's why we have so many passages that teach this. But Paul said that he learned in whatsoever state he was in to therewith be content. And we all need to learn that and learn not to desire or seek after or love or serve material things. So we need to be content with the things that God has given to us. And attached to that is that great promise there in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the latter part of it. He says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that's why we can be content in every state. We have the Lord's promise that he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. So we don't need to worry. That's the same point that we saw a while ago there in Matthew chapter 6. While we don't need to take care for what we wear and what we're going to eat. We can busy ourselves seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness and trust the Lord that when he's made that promise, if we do seek first his kingdom and righteousness, he will add those things that we need to live to us. So he's promised to do that. Well, do we believe him and do we trust him? Well, that's the question. And if we do, if we really trust him, and remember what he's promised, he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Now, do we have faith or not? I mean, remember building on where we were back in chapter 11 and verse 6, when he said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Well, this is part of the reward he gives to those who diligently seek him, that he's going to provide our physical needs, our food, drink, and clothes. And we can be content with that, and we can trust him that he's going to provide and do what he says. Now, if we don't believe his promise, then we can't please him. So we have to have this faith. And this is that same faith that has to be put into action in laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So we must not be burdened with any of these spiritual weights. Well, we don't need to be burdened with the weight of worry about how we're going to live. God's going to take care of us. Now, we have to be diligent, and we have to all work hard in serving the Lord and seeking him. But he's going to take care of what we need. He's promised that. He will not leave us nor forsake us. That word leave, by the way, is a word. It literally means to let up. Aniemi is the Greek word. That's 0447, if you want the Strong's number there. It's translated loosed a couple of times, as in when the bands of the prisoners in the jail in Philippi were loosed, Acts 16, verse 26, and also the rudder bands on the ship that Paul was on that became wrecked. In Acts 27, verse 40, it says they loosed the rudder bands. That's that same word too, that's translated leave here, that God will not leave us. He's not gonna let us loose. I mean, he's gonna be there with us at all times. We need to trust him in that. He's not gonna let us go out of his hands. He's gonna keep us there. And he's always going to be with us. He's promised that, and he will never forsake us. Very similar word that forsake to the word leave, but he's strengthening it by using two different words. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he's not going to let up or loose us, but he's not going to forsake us. That word literally means to leave behind in some place. So he's not going to let us leave. He's not going to let us loose. He's not going to leave us behind somewhere. That's literally what that means. So he's never going to do that. He's promised that he will never do that. And we need to trust him in that fully. Now, men may do that to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said that all men had forsaken him. Demas had forsaken him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, having loved this present world. But God's never going to forsake us, even if other people do. Now, what we already studied in Hebrews 13 and verse 3, the remembering them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. If we are obeying that, then we're not going to forsake each other either. But God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We need to understand the principle behind that, though. There's only one way that we're going to have ourselves separated from God and his love. He's not going to walk away from us, but if we forsake him, he will forsake us. Let's look at a few verses on this principle that can help us to understand this. But this is part of God's faithfulness, but we also have our responsibility to be faithful in seeking him and serving him. If we do, then he's promised that he never will leave us nor forsake us. We see the same promise in what Solomon was praying for at the dedication of the temple here in 1 Kings chapter 8. We turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, looking at verses 57 and 58. And King Solomon said, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us." So we see the very same language being used there by Solomon about God. This is his nature, that he's faithful and that he's not going to leave nor forsake his children. Verse 58, he says that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. So there's our responsibility, but God's going to be there with us to incline us to do that. And if we will take that that inclination that God is working to give us, and that we will seek him and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and keep his commandments, then he will not leave us nor forsake us. So we can see the our part there and the condition that we have to meet for God to fulfill that promise upon us. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, let's turn to John, chapter 10, and look at verses 27 through 29. John 10, 27 through 29. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So is any man equipped with the power that he can forcibly remove us from God's hand and separate us from him? And the answer to that is no. And the devil who would be behind men, God will not allow him to tempt us above what we can bear. So we're not going to have Satan or man or any body or anything to have that power to force us out of God's hand. This is the same point that he teaches in Romans chapter 8. We have that great and precious promise in verse 28, where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, and them he also justified, and whom he justified, them also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So just as Jesus said that no man is able to pluck us out of God's hand, he says here again that there's nothing, no creature, there's nothing that has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, except if we turn away from him and leave him ourselves, if we forsake him. Now, that's what the devil's going to tempt us to do. But if we are seeking him as he commands us to, then he's not going to leave us nor forsake us. And there's nothing and there's nobody that can take us out of his hand or separate us from his love. And in that situation, we need to be very careful that we don't forsake him. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill, he was preaching here about this fact that God is near to everyone. And so when man first begins to seek after God, feeling after him, as he's using that description, like those that are feeling around in the dark, and this is what he was encouraging these people in Athens to do. It says in verse 26 of Acts 17, that speaking of God, says, "If made of one blood, all nations of men who dwell on all the face of the earth and have determined the times before appointed and the bonds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord." So he's made of one blood, nations of men to do what? To seek him. And he says, "If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So God is near and looking for. We have passages in the Old Testament that speak about how God is looking down from his throne in heaven, and he's seeking to find those who are seeking him and who have understanding. And God is looking for them. He's not far from anyone. And if they start to feel after him, his promise is if we seek, we'll find. And that's why he tells us in James chapter 4 to draw near to him. And there we have that promise that if we resist the devil will flee from us. God's not going to be fleeing from us. If we're drawing near to him and resisting the devil will flee from us and God will draw near to us. James 4, 7 through 10. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So we do need to humble ourselves and seek after him and resist the devil. If we do that, the devil will flee from us. God will draw near to us when we draw near to him. But if we turn, if we stop resisting the devil and we turn away from God and we forsake him, well, then he's no longer going to be with us at a certain point. And he's going to encourage us to repent, but we can end up in a situation where the Lord forsakes us because we have forsaken him. And he warns us about this in his word. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, if we can turn there. Here's what David was teaching to his own son Solomon. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. And now, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and the perfect heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. So if we seek, we will find. That's the promise that he gives in Matthew 7:7-8 in the New Testament. But we see that. That's always been God's nature, and that promise there was given there that David mentions to his son Solomon. But the warning is also there. If we forsake him, then he will cast us off. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, if we can turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and look at verse 2. And this is when the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. So he was one of the Lord's prophets. And it says in verse 2 that he went out to meet Asa, who was the king of Judah at the time. And he said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So there's that condition again. So we see the warning given that, you know, yes, we can remove ourselves from his hand. We can separate ourselves from his love by forsaking him. We can turn our backs and walk away from the Lord and depart from him. And we're warned if we do that, then he'll forsake us. But if we don't, if we're steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in his work and seeking him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we are laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and we are resisting the devil, well, then the Lord is going to draw near to us, and he will not leave us nor forsake us. It's based on that promise, with that faithfulness of God, he's going to provide everything that we need in order to serve him, including the physical needs while we are here on this earth. And that's what he's promising us there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. So we need to be full of faith in our God so that we can please him. And that includes believing his promise that he's going to provide what we need so that we don't fall into covetousness, but that rather we'll be content with what he gives us, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then he builds on that to Hebrews 13 and verse 6. He says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So this is taking it beyond being content with what the Lord gives us. When we understand his promise and believe it, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, then do we have anything to fear at all? And do we need to be afraid of men and the things that they might do to us in persecuting us for serving Christ? Well, if we have our faith in God, and that faith is going to be tested, but we need to grow in our faith in him, where we will be able to boldly state that the Lord is our helper, and that we would not fear what man would do to us. Now, we don't want to get ourselves into a situation by boasting about ourselves and what we think we are at a particular point, and invite abasement if we're lifting ourselves up. But our confidence does need to be in the Lord. And when he says, so that we may boldly say, that word is thoreo in Greek. 2292 is your Strong's number for that, which means to exercise courage. That's the word that, well, it will take courage to proclaim that God is our helper, and such that we will not be afraid of what man would do to us. That word is translated confident or confidence a couple of times in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. That same word is used there and translated confident. Also in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 16, it's a word that's used several times in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul was expressing his confidence in his brethren there. And then 2 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, there it's translated bold two different times. So whether we're saying confident or boldness, I mean, it literally means to exercise courage, which is what's behind confidence and boldness. But it needs to be in the Lord. And that's what he's saying, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So it's not that we are, our confidence is in ourselves that we can do anything, because without him, what can we do? John 15, 5 says, without him, we can do nothing. Now, we did see earlier in Philippians 4, 13, that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. He is our helper. And we depend upon that and trust in him for that. That particular word, helper, that's exactly what the word means. The Lord is my helper. Boethos is the Greek word there. 0998 is the Strong's number, means a succorer or a helper. And that word is found in several forms, as in a helper or help. And we've already seen that word, in fact, in the book of Hebrews a couple of times. Or a form of it. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, if we can go back there, verses 17 and 18, when he was teaching us there about Christ and how he was made in every way like us when he was in this world. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Well, that word succor, there is that word for help. So that's boetheo, which is the verb form that's there in Hebrews 2:18. So the Lord is our helper. He does help us, and he knows how to help us. Christ has been through every temptation that we have, same thing that he points out in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, where he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the difference between us and him is not in that we've been tempted and he wasn't. No, he was made like us in all things so that he could be tempted like us, like we have been and are in every point. The difference is that we have fallen to temptation. He did not fall to any. So he did no sin. But he knows how to overcome it then. And he is there to help us in our temptation. So even though we have fallen before, he's there to help us so that we don't continue to do that. And that's what verse 16 adds to verse 15 there in Hebrews 4. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, we all have spiritual need, especially in our temptations. But when we have that promise that he is our high priest and he knows how to help us and he's there to do that, then we need to come boldly to that throne and seeking that mercy and that grace to help in our time of need. The Lord is our helper. He's there to do that. He knows how. And we should trust in him. And when he's there to help us, well, we don't have anything to be afraid of from man or anything else or anybody else. And that's why he has given us that assurance, that promise, so that we can trust him in that way. That's the basis for why God's faithful ones have always sought after him and endured persecution for righteousness' sake. That's what we were looking at with that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. And we saw so many of the ones that he pointed out there and the ways in which they suffered for righteousness' sake in this life. But they had faith in God and they trusted in him to be their helper. And so they weren't afraid of men, they sought God, and God did help them and deliver them. And he will do the same for us if we seek after him and trust in him. So we should not fear what any man would do to us. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus plainly taught us not to be afraid of men, and taught us who we do need to fear and who we need to be seeking after, and the one that's going to be there to deliver our souls. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 22, he says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So we have to endure the temptations that come through the persecutions that men bring upon us. So does he say, "I don't be afraid of anything that man's going to do because man's not going to do anything"? No, men will try to do a lot of things. Of course, it's the devil using men to do it, and the devil may permit them to do a lot of things. And Jesus was telling his disciples that very, very fact there. But they didn't need to be afraid of men. They needed to endure those temptations. God's faithful and will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. So we need to seek after him. Verse 23 says, "But when they persecute you in the city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become." Verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." So there's our goal and purpose, to be like him and seek after him. He says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" So they persecuted Christ, and they're going to persecute us. But in verse 26, he says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So does he say man is not going to be able to do anything? Well, they can do a lot, and it may be the Lord's will that they kill us. But like Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Well, Jesus is teaching the same thing there. The maximum that any man can do to us is kill us. They cannot do anything with our soul. They cannot separate us from the love of God or pluck us out of his hand. So if we do not forsake the Lord and we endure even to that extent, then we will be saved. He will save our souls. Verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Wherefore, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now then, Jesus went on from there to warn us that it's going to be primarily our family members that are our foes. But we need to love the Lord and seek after him and not be afraid of men or the things that they will try to do. The Lord is our helper. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So there's some great promises there in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 that will encourage us to be able to have our conversation or our manner of life being without any covetousness, where we will be content with whatever the Lord has given to us, and where we will boldly say that the Lord is our helper, and that we are not afraid of man or fearful of anyone, but rather that we will seek and serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord willing, we'll continue our study in Hebrews 13, looking at verse 7 next time, but we do appreciate everybody listening.